So good morning. We are continuing in our series in 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 14 today. If you would like to follow along. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before you today and to worship you and to praise you, Lord, and to also hear from you, Lord, through your word. And we pray that you would bless the word this morning and that you would have instruction for us, that you would enable us to build ourselves up in our holy faith and in our obedience and in our love for you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So just a brief recap of the previous chapter, chapter 13, as this is a narrative of the history of Israel. It goes in sequence and in a timeline. And last time we saw Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, establish the first army in Israel, if you will. And this army was divided up into two groups, one under his command, and the other was his son Jonathan, who was introduced to the text for the first time. And during this time, we saw that Jonathan took the initiative, and he defeated a Philistine garrison, as kind of a small group force that was there in the territory, which was all good, but it did trigger a massive response from the Philistines, and they responded by amassing a huge fighting force to respond. And this caused widespread panic and fear among Saul and his initial army that he formed. And during this time, Saul waited at Gilgal for the prophet Samuel to provide the Lord's instructions. But when Samuel didn't arrive at the appointed time, Saul was moved by fear to take matters into his own hands. And he offered his own sacrifices in preparation for this ensuing battle. And as soon as he had finished, of course, Samuel arrived. And he condemned Saul's actions roundly and declared that his disobedience meant that Saul's dynasty as king would not be established. And Samuel further revealed that the Lord had already chosen a successor to Saul. And after all this, he left Saul to his own devices, if you will. We also saw that Israel's preparations for this battle, the text reveals a woefully inadequate fighting force, and that the Philistines at this time had not only vast numerical superiority, but also control over the weapons and their production. So the chapter ended on a foreboding note, as there seemed to be little prospect of victory for Saul and his newly formed ragtag army, and being ill-prepared without any weapons for this impending encounter with the vast numerical host of the Philistines. So in today's chapter, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. We won't be going through the whole chapter, divided up into two sections. But we will see a battle take place in the mountains that surrounded the place called Michmash. But the hero of this encounter is not King Saul, but rather with his son Jonathan, who we saw introduced for the first time last time. Jonathan, whose faith and deep trust in the Lord are decisive in his desire to oppose the Philistines. This interesting passage provides us with further depth in our familiarity with Saul as Israel's first king. And we are provided here yet another interaction and comparison with Saul two godly men like Samuel, and now today with his own son, Jonathan. Neither comparison is to Saul's credit. It's not that Saul is utterly evil, but rather that he is self-centered and shallow, and he seems to be persistently foolish in his decision-making. The chapter begins by again showing Jonathan taking the initiative and providing the leadership to Israel's small and beleaguered army, by again successfully challenging another Philistine garrison. We see that this encounter sparks great panic with God's aid in the Philistine army, which works in Israel's favor in driving off their army. So let's look at this and read through verses 1 through 23, chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bore his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If we say this thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say this, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come unto us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, "Number now, and see who is gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God," for the ark of God was at the time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth Aven. Very interesting account here. And we do see Jonathan, who was introduced to the text briefly last time, we see him introduced even more broadly in this chapter, who a lot isn't really talked about, but Jonathan is actually a great character in Scripture. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and we'll see why today. Jonathan is not one of the primary figures in Samuel, certainly, but he plays an important role in so many different situations that we do get to know him well. In none of these accounts does Jonathan display even the least wrong, always acting boldly and with great faith and with a strong devotion to the Lord and his servants, as we see now and we'll see later. We know that Jonathan was normal. He was just a person like you and I. We know that he had a sin nature like everyone else has. Yet in his biblical portrayal, we see a shining model of Christian character, faithful, loyal friendship, and devoted service to the cause of the Lord. According to his commentary on Samuel, Richard Phillips writes, quote, "The writer of Samuel often makes his points through the use of contrast and comparison. He frequently places two figures side by side, providing parallel details that make clear the issues of faith and unbelief, virtue and sin. In this chapter, the two contrasting figures are King Saul and his son Jonathan," unquote. Verse 2 and 3 says that King Saul tarried, as the King James says, which means stayed. He stayed in the uttermost or the outskirts of Gibeah and under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and that the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And this description is a portrait of spiritual unease. Having attempted to lead the people on God's behalf, Saul had miserably failed. His first attack, where Jonathan had attacked the Philistine garrison in the last chapter, had provoked this massive Philistine response. And his failure to obey God's instruction as a result had led to his rejection by the Lord, which we saw last time from Samuel. So his current setting reflects both of these sad realities. Now Saul is besieged by an enemy vastly superior in both numbers and weaponry, and whose current bleak situation finds him now cornered on the outskirts of his capital with only 600 men, who, according to the last chapter, lacked even the basic weapons of a spear or a sword. As a result, Saul has taken no military action. No doubt, this allows Jonathan to slip away from his camp unawares. This is the current physical situation of Saul and his men. The spiritual or the mental situation of Saul seems to be even worse. Saul has set up this temporary camp, and the text says, next to some notable pomegranate tree. And with him is his spiritual advisor or priest, a descendant of the priestly line, wearing the sacred ephod for the purpose, no doubt, of seeking the Lord's will in all of this. And this all seems good at first glance, until we learn the identity of this priest. It says Ahiah, the grandson of wicked Phinehas, of the rejected and cursed house of Eli, the nephew of the glory has departed, remember, Ichabod. These details are not simply randomly inserted into the biblical text, but rather they make a point about Saul's standing. In his commentary on Samuel, David Jobling writes here, quote, "His own glory gone, where else would we expect Saul to be than with a relative of glory gone," referring to Ichabod here, unquote. Saul, having replaced the wise counsel of Samuel, who left, with the disgraced counsel of the house of Eli, he's lost his way and is able to do little more than grasp at trying to save his lost credibility. In contrast to Saul, we have his son Jonathan. Jonathan does not surround himself with bad counsel, but chooses to act only with the company of his armor bearer. And Jonathan is the one man other than Saul in Israel's army, it said, to possess real weapons of war. So he has a spear and a sword. And so he chooses to wield them in daring faith. While Saul hides out and does nothing, Jonathan acts. While Saul's inactivity inspires no help from the Lord, Jonathan's faith-driven action receives God's miraculous help. Commentator Robert Bergen says here, quote, "Whereas Saul the commander publicly dishonored the Lord through fear-inspired disobedience, Jonathan the warrior would bring honor to the Lord through his fearless faith," unquote. Jonathan's famous act, resulting in so great a deliverance for his people here, begins with a simple desire to do something for the sake of the Lord and for his people. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Jonathan didn't have some complex strategic plan that he was hashing out, but rather, perhaps grieved or concerned by his armies being frozen in activity due to fear, led a desire within himself to take action in some way. The opposing armies were situated across a valley several miles north of Jerusalem, at a place where there was a steep slope on both sides. Commentators suggest it was probably because of this difficult terrain that Saul had caused his force to retreat here, and also why the Philistines had contented themselves with besieging him rather than engaging this small force that could have easily been destroyed. And this is what Jonathan saw when he went out. Verse 4 and 5. "There's a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah." The names for these sharp rocks in the original language indicate their steep inaccessibility, according to commentator Dale Ralph Davis, thus making their approach militarily at a great disadvantage. It is apparent that leaders on both sides viewed this situation as a no-go for any effective military engagement. But Jonathan here sees things differently. He must have seen possibilities where others only saw insurmountable barriers. Thus Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor in verse 6, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised," which is another name they called for the Philistines. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." That famous verse that people allude to a lot over the years. Behind Jonathan's daring actions was the simple conviction of his faith. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan realized the salvation was not a matter of human action, but of God's divine grace and power alone. If the Lord was pleased to use Jonathan to gain a victory over Israel, then it didn't really matter what forces stood in his way, or with the difficulty of the steep terrain. His faith did not rely on favorable circumstances, but looked to God and his power. So where did Jonathan gain this bold perspective on God? Certainly not from Saul, his father. Well, perhaps from the records of God's dealing with Israel over history. The record of the period of the judges, perhaps in Israel's recent history. Remember, Samuel was the last judge of Israel during that time period. And the recent history of the judges would have shown that when it pleased the Lord to deliver Israel, he could very well utilize a few or even a singular person. Remember one of these men from Judges chapter 3, Ehud, who had gone in alone into the fortified area of Eglon of Moab, and he killed the oppressor of Israel. After that, in the same chapter, arose another man, Shamgar, who it said killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Perhaps most famous was God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites through Gideon. Israel's situation under the Midianites had been similar to their present plight under the Philistines. In Judges chapter 6, it said, because of Midian, the people of Israel had made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, because these Midianites would raid their crops and livestock, laying waste to the land. Gideon himself had been hiding when an angel called him to lead Israel. Then after Gideon's first strike against an altar to Baal, it said that 32,000 Israelites gathered to his call. But the Lord considered this too many people for his purposes, and so it was whittled down drastically to a mere 300 men who ended up utterly defeating this vast Midianite army. We don't really know what Jonathan may or may not have known about this account, which clearly paralleled their current situation. But regardless, Jonathan was convinced that nothing could hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This comparison suggests that one way for us to strengthen our own faith is to consider how our situation reflects or compares to that of others in the Bible, and to remember how God has delivered his people throughout history. History has often shown that God will provide an unforeseen way of deliverance for his people who are in desperate need. When the Assyrian king Sennacherib's host surrounded Jerusalem, King Hezekiah took his desperate situation before the Lord in prayer. And it said that God sent his angels to strike down the Assyrian army of 185,000. So today, James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Also, we have the example of Joseph, who refused to displease the Lord by sinning with his master's wife, for which he was falsely accused of doing when he refused her advances. And he was subsequently thrown unjustly into prison. God not only arranged for his release, but used this dark trial to elevate Joseph to a place of high influence in Egypt. Likewise, we should trust God to use our afflictions to reveal his grace and power. These and many other biblical examples have parallels in the lives of God's people today, great and small, and should fuel the fires of a bold and confident faith. Perhaps recalling the examples of the judges and focusing his faith on God's sovereign power, Jonathan had resolved to make himself available for the Lord's use. He was undoubtedly aware that Israel's army had been demoralized, and so Jonathan set forth to see whether the Lord would use him to change this situation. This is the kind of bold initiative that is so needed in the church. Jonathan's steadfast faith and trustful hope in the Lord's deliverance certainly would have advanced the cause of God and his people. It is too easy and too common today for churches to do nothing in the face of great need, like Saul, who just sat there doing nothing under the pomegranate tree. Christians today are in danger of acting in the same way, acting as if their challenges are too daunting to facilitate or engage into action. Commentator Richard Phillips says here that it is, quote, better for Christians to act daringly, acknowledging the possibility, even the certainty of failure, should the Lord not help, but knowing that God is often pleased to bless bold initiative in faith, unquote. The great missionary William Carey started a generation of missions with this simple message, quote, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, unquote. William Carey himself overcame great odds and discouragement in order to establish the first successful mission to India. Famous Christian and orphanage director George Miller considered the plight of the orphans in the 19th century England, which was an overwhelming problem. And by the power of fervent and faithful prayer, he succeeded in raising and educating over 23,000 orphans in a Christian environment. Today it is because of these bold, Jonathan-like believers that Christians are delivering the gospel around the globe, even penetrating the most hostile and anti-Christian lands at the risk of their own lives. Jonathan also reminds us that Christians don't have to have the answers to our prayers before we act boldly in faith. All we really need is a faith that believes that our God is able to triumph by many or by few. It is by this faith that Christians have dared great things for God and for the cause of His kingdom. All Christians should live boldly for God, at all times standing firm for truth and proclaiming the gospel of Christ unto salvation. Commentator William Blakey writes, quote, the true secret of all spiritual success lies in our seeking to be instruments in God's hands and in lending ourselves to Him to do in us and by us whatever is good in His sight, unquote. It is important that we realize that Jonathan was not trying to make a name for himself here or to usurp his father Saul in his role as king. He had no ulterior motives. Rather, he simply said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, verse 6 says. Jonathan was offering himself to the Lord, not demanding of the Lord. Such a faith often attracts worthy followers, as we see that Jonathan's armor bearer was eager to follow him. Verse 7, he says, the armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with you according to your heart. And as they approached the Philistine side, Jonathan proposes a means of divine validation of his bold initiative to attack or not to. Verse 8 through 10 says, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these uncircumcised men, these Philistines, and we will discover, we will show ourselves unto them. If they say this unto us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go unto them. But if they say this, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Does this indicate that Jonathan had some revelation from God, either in advance or as he was approaching the Philistines? Well, nothing in the text suggests that this is the case. Jonathan was just asking the Lord for a sign for his help. Commentator Richard Phillips says here, quote, it is likely that Jonathan combined this request for a sign with some military strategy. If the Philistines were to allow Jonathan to come into their midst in this narrow and difficult path, then he might have a chance to deal with them one by one in a place where larger numbers could yield little influence, unquote. Jonathan was looking to the Lord for help, but he anticipated that this help would arrive in ways that would provide for an advantage to his attack. An application for us today might be for us to ask in prayer for an opening to our ministry or our witness, being eager to see God's hand in our early success and being ready to engage into the opportunities that God provides. Jonathan's sign amounted to a prayer that the Lord would give him an advantage and strength. And so by seeking God's help, he was ready to act boldly when he attacked. In accordance with this plan, Jonathan and his armor bearer showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Verse 11 begins. And seeing only two Israelite soldiers, these arrogant Philistines mocked them, as verse 11 continues. Behold, or look, these Hebrews are coming forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. Verse 12, the men, the Philistines of the garrison, answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And why wouldn't the Philistines jeer and mock the Israelites here, who had thus far shown nothing but fear and weakness and cowardice? But Jonathan was now energized, revitalized, and assured because God had granted him his sign. He cries out to his armor bearer in verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan begins his two-man attack on the Philistines. Having shown himself to these soldiers, he now begins climbing upon his hands and upon his feet, verse 13 says, up this steep terrain. Meanwhile, the Philistines are not overly concerned about the threat of two men along this unlikely route of approach. No doubt the Philistines were unprepared for the intensity of Jonathan and his armor bearer attack that unfolded abruptly. As they begin to assail their enemies one by one, with Jonathan's armor bearer behind to finish them off. The text says in verse 14 that this attack resulted in about 20 men killed of the Philistines. So it is that faith that is bold can often triumph. Jonathan's valiant attack might be explained by entirely human factors. One well-trained and well-armed fighter who comes by a difficult route and surprises his enemies, which provides him with an immediate advantage. Jonathan, of course, didn't think this, as his godly perspective was immediately reinforced by more miraculous help from the Lord. Verse 15 says, and there was trembling or great panic in the host in the Philistine camp, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers or the raiders, they also trembled and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Jonathan's assault brought about a general panic among the Philistines. And then God further reinforces or adds to this panic by creating an earthquake, which ensues a very great panic. We've often heard or seen about armies whose smaller flanks had been attacked by a smaller force, causing alarm. But never are they instigated by one or two people. This was God at work through and with Jonathan, as he had been with Gideon before, clouding the minds of Israel's enemies and driving them away in panicked fear. Jonathan's faith gave him daring boldness, which produced an important victory for God's people. And it also succeeded in rallying the fearful hearts of all Israel so that the nation was inspired to action. Bold faith can rally God's people. With this in mind, the scene returns to Saul's camp in verse 16. Which says, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Saul's men had not been vigilant enough to notice Jonathan's initial departure, but this stampede of the Philistines was too obvious for them to miss. Saul responds by seeking out who was responsible. Verse 17, he says, "Number, count us now and see who has gone from us." And the count reveals that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. At this point, we see yet another contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul no doubt remembered the trouble he had gotten into previously from Samuel when he did not follow his explicit instructions. We saw that in the last chapter. And Saul knew that he needed God's confirmation and instruction before going into battle. So in verse 18 it says, Saul said unto Ahiah, "Bring here the ark of God." Verse 19 continues, "And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priests that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand," meaning that the priest should now stop his activity. Whatever he was doing was no longer needed. God wasn't speaking to Saul, and now the priest's rituals here were no longer needed, and they were taking too long as the situation of the Philistines unfolded rapidly. Commentator Gordon Keady writes here that, quote, "Saul gives us the impression that he felt he was supposed to be religious and to observe certain convictions at the appropriate times, but really had not deep convictions of his own. He used religion as opposed to living a personal faith in the Lord," end quote. What a contrast there is between Saul's religion versus Jonathan's bold personal faith here. But even Saul's incompetence here was not enough to stem the tide of victory for the Israelites this day. Saul's confidence was rallied by his son Jonathan's faith, so that Saul sprang into action with all of his forces. Verse 20, "And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture," or confusion. Among the Philistines had been a number of Hebrews, a number of Israelites, who had apparently previously joined with the Philistines, it talks about here in the text, but who now rejoined with Saul and Jonathan. Verse 21, "Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with Saul and Jonathan." And then verse 22, "Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had been hiding," they hid themselves. They were scattered because of the amount of Philistines that gathered in response to the initial attack on that garrison. "They were hid themselves," as said, "in Mount Ephraim. And when they heard that the Philistines were fleeing, that they also followed hard after them in the battle." What an astounding turn of events, whose initial catalyst was Jonathan's simple and daring attack on the Philistine garrison. Not only did this lead to this miraculous defeat of an overwhelmingly superior foe, but it also rallied and unified this fractured Israel army and Hebrews who had joined before with the Philistines. How often the faith of just one person can help rekindle the faith of others. There should never be a shortage of bold, Jonathan-like examples of faith in the church, spurring God's people to act boldly in reliance on his power. And most importantly, Jonathan's faith had brought the Lord's help. Here we see another parallel between Jonathan and Gideon. When Gideon's small force encircled the Midianite army, shouting together on command, the Midianites also fled in panic and even killed one another in the confusion. Also with Jonathan, God's empowered help brought a self-destructive confusion upon the Philistines. Verse 20 said that Every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. The situation began with the dismal fact that in all Israel, only Saul and Jonathan possessed swords. But while Saul kept his sword in inaction, Jonathan offered his in faith to the Lord. The Lord, in reply, was able to bring all the weapons that Israel needed into battle, even those swords that would be wielded by the Philistines against themselves. Jonathan's faith was greatly used when he said that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This section of the chapter concludes in verse 23 with the closing words that the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Haven, driving the Philistines farther away. While the praise rightly belongs here to God alone, for who authored Jonathan's faith if not the Lord? And who answered Jonathan's prayer? And who used his otherwise suicidal assault to rout a whole army? We are nonetheless compelled to reflect on the faith of Jonathan. Do we believe as he believed, that circumstances do not determine the outcome when God is involved? Do we believe in the possibility of God's acting in our circumstances, opening doors for evangelism, providing resources for ministry, offering his power to give success where otherwise there would only be failure? We must not play the part of Saul in his inaction or in his businesslike, pragmatic, inspired religious action. Rather, if we are inspired by Jonathan's faith, we will do as Jonathan did in offering ourselves to the Lord's service, stepping forward into the scene of action, praying for the Lord to give openings and strength, and then taking action when God provides the opportunities, confident of his grace to empower our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account today and how you used Jonathan so greatly, whose faith was bold and daring, confident, Lord, in your power and in your might and in your sovereignty, knowing that he didn't need any advantageous circumstances to do your will, Lord, because you can do anything, whether it's through many or few. So, Lord, we look at that today and apply that to our own lives and to our own day and age, and we see that same example, Lord, repeating itself in history. And we would ask that you would be with us as well, that you would help us to be bold and daring in our faith, confident in you and in your power and in your might, knowing, Lord, that you can utilize us and do utilize your saints to carry out your will. So, Lord, now be with us as we go our way this week, that you would be with us greatly, that you would increase our love and our affection and desires for you. You'd help us to be in word and in prayer, Lord, and seeking those opportunities to do your will. So, Lord, be with us now for the rest of this time and this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 486.